Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Philemon, the Epistle to Philemon, verses 1 through 25. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Appia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me even your very self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I may be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you, as do Mark, Archippus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is God's word. Amen.
My presence in the pulpit this morning suggests that the pastoral search has reached a crisis stage. The bottom of the interim preacher barrel has now been scraped. Despite my own inadequacies as a preacher, however, I stand before you this morning with confidence and even boldness, because it, of course, is the Word of God that all of this is about. And it's a joy to share with you this week and next some teaching from this letter to Philemon. It's probably not often that you're able to come to a worship service and hear an entire book of the Bible read as the foundation for the preaching of the morning. Philemon is obviously a very short book. There are only two shorter books in the Bible, 2 and 3 John. Moreover, Philemon is a bit of a private letter. As you can tell from the contents as they've just been read, Paul is dealing with a rather personal issue about Philemon and his slave Onesimus. Moreover, the letter is a bit obscure. People debate about just what it is that Paul really wants Philemon to do. He's very coy about that in the letter and leaves us to sort of fill in some blanks so that we do in a rather uncertain way. So no wonder this book suffers from a bit of a neglect in the church. I suspect that most of you are roughly familiar with its content, but I would suspect that many of you have never actually heard teaching on the letter. So how do we get at the meaning of a book like this for Christians today? God, of course, has caused this to be inspired as it was written, preserved in Scripture. This is part of Scripture given to us to teach us, to admonish, to encourage us. But how are we to learn from this book? What are we to take from it for current Christian thinking and practice? I suggest that to get at that, we have to think of Philemon perhaps as a piece of literature. Our own Dr. Lee Ryken, in his classic book, The Literature of the Bible, explores how Scripture often functions like literature functions. Listen to what Dr. Ryken says about these kinds of books. He says, literature does not tell us about characters and actions and concepts, but presents characters in action. Close quote. In Philemon, we have three characters, Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul, and the book is about their interaction, about characters in action and what they teach us. Dr. Ryken goes on to say, human experience is presented in such a way, in these kinds of books, as to express, whether explicitly or by implication, a worldview. These kinds of books give us a window into a way of looking at reality. My wife is puzzled and sometimes a bit unhappy with me when I read and reread and reread certain favorite books of mine. I suppose I have read the Tolkien Lord of the Rings trilogy 5 or 6 times, the Narnia Chronicles at least that many times, C.S. Lewis's science fiction trilogy 5, 6, 7 times, I don't know. And my wife tells me, Doug, you know how they come out. In case you've forgotten, Aslan wins, Mordor loses. You don't need to read all that stuff again. It's going to come out the same way. So why do I waste my time rereading these books? Well, in my view, I'm not wasting my time because I reread them not for the plot, but for the worldview that they convey. You get a chance to spend some time in an alternate way of looking at reality, and then you bring that alternate way of looking at reality back into your life and try to figure out what does that mean for me as a Christian trying to live my life now in the spiritual realm to which I belong, not allowing this world to be squeezing me into its mold. So I would suggest that when we look at this letter to Philemon, we do the same thing. We approach it from the standpoint of what is it that the letter is trying to communicate in terms of an alternate world with the values that God himself holds dear? How are we to reconfigure our own world to help it match more closely the vision this letter presents to us? Yes, we could read the letter quickly, as we already have, and get the idea. Yeah, it's about Paul asking Philemon to do something about Onesimus. Reminds me of Woody Allen's line in one of his movies when he's bragging about how he'd just taken a speed reading course. Yep, last night I read War and Peace in 20 minutes. It's about Russia. A bit superficial, you might say. Maybe not quite getting all that Tolstoy intended in that great work of fiction. And we make the same mistake if we too quickly, too superficially look at a letter like Philemon. So to understand the values it's trying to communicate to us, first, of course, we have to get a good idea about what the story is. Well, as Paul makes clear throughout the letter, he's a prisoner, probably under house arrest, probably the house arrest that we read about at the very end of the book of Acts. The book of Acts leaves us with Paul under house arrest in Rome for 2 years. While Paul is there, he's able to receive visitors, probably chained to a Roman soldier. And a visitor that he receives is this man named Onesimus. Onesimus is a slave from the city of Colossae, almost 1,000 miles away from Rome. how does Onesimus end up in Rome, and why? Here we have to fill in some blanks. The letter never makes that clear. Probably Onesimus is a runaway slave. Probably he has left his master, Philemon, to try to find his freedom, perhaps robbing him in the process, as verse 18 might imply. He heads to Rome, hoping to lose himself in the crowds of that teeming metropolis. And while there, he encounters Paul. Paul, that great evangelist, brings Onesimus to Christian faith. But now Paul is faced with a dilemma. Interestingly, this runaway slave, Onesimus, belongs to Philemon, a Christian man that Paul knows. They have a relationship already. Onesimus has become very useful to Paul in his imprisonment. He is someone who has become dear to him. Imagine Paul in chains with all the needs he would have, and how someone like Onesimus, who has become close to him, could be so useful to Paul in encouraging him. And yet, Paul feels under obligation to send Onesimus back to his master, Philemon. So here is the tension created in the letter, and that generates what Paul says to Philemon about Onesimus. He decides to send him back, and this letter is sort of a cover note. Here comes Onesimus back to you, Philemon. Let me explain the circumstances, and let me hint at what I want you to do. Next week, we're going to explore this whole question, just what is it that Paul wants Philemon to do, and how is that significant for us? This week, again, we kind of want to fill in the fundamental background, the basis on which Paul is making his appeal to Philemon. In a word, I would suggest that appeal is based on fellowship. Hence the title of the sermons this week and next. This, I think, is the fundamental point that the letter to Philemon is intended to communicate to us. That we, who believe in Jesus Christ, are joined as brothers and sisters in a new spiritual family, whose responsibilities and obligations transcend everything else. A family in which fellowship is to be lived out. Let me try to make that case by doing two things. First, I'd like to look with you at verse 6, which it seems to me is probably the most important, fundamental verse in the letter. Unfortunately, a verse not easy to translate or to understand. I suspect that very few of you will have access to parallel Bibles here, but if you did, looked it up in your computer software or on those, I think they call them books they still have, those things in books that some of us still use, you'll find that the translations are all over the place here in verse 6. Clearly there are some difficult choices that have to be made. First of all, let's situate the verse. It comes in the thanksgiving and prayer section of the letter, verses 4 to 7. We usually have a section like this in the letters that Paul writes, and very important is to understand that what Paul is doing here very often is anticipating some of the themes of the letter to come. It's like the overture to an opera, in which musically, in that overture, you will hear briefly some of the themes that will be explored and developed throughout the opera. So here Paul talks, for instance, about Philemon's love and faith. Love and faith in verse 5, faith in verse 6, and then love again in verse 7. Now, we people across the street here like to call this a chiasm, because one of our jobs is to find fancy words for things that give the impression of great learning and depth of knowledge. A better way to describe this device would be a double hamburger, but it doesn't have the same ring to it, you know. But you see what Paul is doing here. Just like you have, you know, on a double hamburger, you got bun, meat bun. So in the structure you have here, you see, Paul begins by talking about Philemon's love. Then he mentions his faith. And then in verse 6, he develops his faith a little bit more. And then in verse 7, comes back to his love, you see. Bun, meat, bun. So it's these two items that feature in this section. Paul is going to come back to talk about Philemon's love. It's going to be important in verses 8 to 20. Interestingly, though, he doesn't mention faith anywhere else in the letter. These are the only places you have any reference to faith. And I think the reason for that is because Paul is laying a foundation here again. How should we translate verse 6? The ESV that most of us have before us talks about the sharing of your faith, which might suggest almost evangelism. You know, we talk about sharing our faith, and usually we mean by that we're going to talk to someone else about the gospel. We're going to share the good news with them. That is a possible way to understand this, certainly. But again, I think a better way to understand what Paul's saying here is to translate this word as it is usually translated elsewhere in the New Testament. It's the word in Greek, koinonia, that many of us are familiar with because we use it in English quite a lot. It's that idea of fellowship, that distinctly Christian notion that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are bound together in fellowship. Paul, you see, is reminding Philemon here of the fellowship based on his faith. Philemon, you've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And because you've come to faith in Christ, you are now bound with other believers in a fellowship. This is an idea Paul touches on later in the letter. In verse 17, the word translated partner in the ESV could also be translated fellow. It's from exactly the same root as the word that we have here in verse 6. So this is an important idea for Paul in the letter. He's trying to establish that Philemon has entered into a fellowship of faith that will be fundamental for the way he views the situation that Paul is going to talk about. Now, a second way in which Paul develops this, and I think even more tellingly, is in the way he describes himself and the relationships among himself and Philemon and Onesimus. If you look at the body of the letter, verses 8 to 20, you have here Paul making his appeal. Verse 10, he says, I appeal to you for Onesimus. In 17, he sort of elaborates, what do I want you to do, Philemon? Receive him as you would receive me. But interwoven in all of this is constant reference to family relationships, family ties. Let me explore that. But first of all, negatively, it's important to see what Paul does not say in the letter. Some of you familiar with the letters of Paul will probably find verse 1 a little unusual. In what way is it unusual? How does Paul usually refer to himself in the letters? It's almost standard, right? Apostle. But here he calls himself a prisoner, and he uses this language 3 or 4 other times in the letter. In other words, Paul deliberately chooses not to approach Philemon on the basis of his apostolic authority. Martin Luther says, Paul empties himself of his rights to compel Philemon also to waive his rights. He's reminding Philemon of the uncertain and difficult status that he finds himself in. It's not on the basis of authority that Paul appeals to Philemon, but on the basis of their common bonds, of their relationship in Christ. Positively, then, he develops this as he talks about the way he is in relationship with Philemon. We can think at this point of a triangle. You see, we have at the apex of the triangle, Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. And Paul is constructing this triangle of relationships to talk about the Christian fellowship that is central for all three. So looking first at this side of the triangle, the Paul-Philemon side. Three times, Paul calls Philemon his brother. Verses 1, again, verse 7, and again, verse 20. And some of us might say, Doug, you're making a big deal out of not very much here. I mean, New Testament uses this language of brother all over the place. Yes, it does. But these particular occurrences are very striking by the way they are positioned. Paul is clearly drawing emphasis to the brotherly relationship he shares with Philemon. Philemon is a fellow worker, verse 1. And as verse 19 makes clear, Philemon also is Paul's child in the faith. He hints at this by talking about the fact, in verse 19, that Philemon owes to Paul his very self. It's interesting the way Paul puts this here. He's saying in verse 18, you say, look, if Onesimus has robbed you, look, charge it to me. I'll repay it. Don't let that stand in the way of what you want to do. I'll take care of that. I'll repay all of it, verse 19, to say nothing of your owing me your own self. The NLT translates this very nicely here. I won't mention that you owe me your very soul. You see, it's kind of a clever rhetorical trick to say, now I'm not going to say this because that wouldn't be right of me, and here I go, I'm about to say it. You know, it's like when you're trying to motivate your kids to do something. Now, I'm not going to remind you that I'm paying your room and board. Of course, that's just what you've done. So here Paul touches on the fact that not only is he in close relationship to Philemon, he has been instrumental in bringing Philemon to faith. They have this kind of a bond with each other. Well, the second part of that triangle is the Paul-Onesimus side of the triangle. Am I doing this right? Am I being consistent here? Well, you can translate, I'm sure. Who is Onesimus in relationship to Paul? Verse 12, just very significant emotive language here. He says, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. You've just got to hear the pathos dripping off that. Yeah, it's my obligation. I am sending him back, but let me tell you, Philemon, in doing that, I am sending my very heart. In this apparently short period of time, Paul and Onesimus have developed a very close relationship. Not only is he dear to Paul, he's helpful to Paul. Paul says, he is now useful to me. He is, in a sense, performing some things you can't do. You would like to be here with me, Philemon, and help, but you know what? Your slave Onesimus is doing that for you. Formerly, he was useless, but now he's useful. This is one of these providential occasions in which in English, we can reproduce the same wordplay in Greek. Because in Greek, it's a wordplay on a Christos, you Christos. You Christos was a very familiar name given to slaves in the ancient world. Useful. You would name a slave hoping they would live up to their name, to be useful. Well, Paul says, formerly, for whatever reason, Onesimus has not been you Christos. But now, after his conversion, he is indeed useful. He used to be useless. I'm mixing this up. You get the idea. You're smart enough. Formerly, he was useless. He was not a good slave for whatever reason. Now, by God's grace and his conversion, he is useful to me and to you. And Paul calls Onesimus his child. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Related to this is the very interesting verse 9. How does Paul appeal to Philemon? Well, he says, I'm a prisoner and an old man. Now, this is a card that some of us getting to my age begin playing with our kids, you know. I'm an old man. An implication, you have need to support me in my dotage. And this was a fundamental cultural factor in the ancient world, less so in our world, although in certain cultures it is certainly a very high value. But that's why Paul, only place in all the letters he does this, calls himself an old man, you see. He's reminding Philemon, you, my child, have an obligation to support me, an old man. And Onesimus is doing that for you. And how can you, Philemon, continue to support me? More on that next week. Well, finally then, we can complete the triangle by looking at the Philemon-Onesimus side. Because all of this is leading up to that critical matter in which Paul wants to confront Philemon with this new fundamental truth. There is a new relationship between you and your slave, Onesimus. He is no longer simply your slave, verse 16. He is a beloved brother. And as we'll say and talk about this next week, when a master calls a slave a beloved brother, we have here an idea that is transforming in all its relationships. You see, Paul is telling Philemon, look at this man, Onesimus, in light of the spiritual family to which you all belong. Don't look at him in light of earthly relationships. It's another way of getting at this idea of fellowship. Paul and Philemon and Onesimus are joined in the bonds of a spiritual family. On the basis of their faith, there is a fellowship among them established that needs to be the motivating significance for the way Philemon now treats his slave, Onesimus. Let's broaden this, because some of you might have noticed, as Philemon was read, that while we have called this a private note, in reality, according to verse 2, it's addressed to the whole church. Not only to Philemon, but also to Apphia, to Archippus, and to the church in your house. And Paul picks this up by using plural pronouns in verse 3 and in verses 23 to 25. We can't do that in English. We need to use our southern dialect and use you all in these cases to make clear the plural in English. You see, Paul does not write to Philemon about what you might argue is a private matter, what he's to do with his slave. He does not write to him in a sort of diplomatic pouch, you know, a sealed note that only Philemon can read or see. No, he addresses him in the context of the church. I think this gives us another insight into the nature of the early Christian fellowship. It was a fellowship in which, in a sense, there were no private matters. Now, that's hard for us to deal with in a society and a culture that puts a heavy premium on privacy. We live in a culture, I live in a neighborhood where, especially during the wintertime, the garage door goes up, the car goes in, garage door goes down, and you are sealed off from everybody in your private world. And we talk about identity theft and keeping things private. And yet there is a sense in Philemon, in terms of the way the church is supposed to function, in which none of our relationships and affairs are finally and truly private. Because we have our prime identity defined by our relationship to Christ in the family of God. And everything I do, whether it's my business life, whether it's my professional life, whether it's my home life, all of these matters need to be put in the context of the fellowship of faith. This kind of fellowship that Philemon is, I think, setting before us is very difficult to achieve in our culture and in a church of the size of College Church. Look around you. How many people in this room do you know by name? How many do you have any kind of meaningful relationship with? This is not to say that we are to disband and become the small churches that we have in the day of Philemon, where probably a mega church was 30 or 40 people. No, I don't think that's the solution. But the solution is to do two things. One, it's to find smaller groups where we can plug in and truly become family, to know each other as brothers and sisters, to be able to support each other like family members, and to have the obligations and responsibilities that come with being a faithful family member. Second, as we look around this room this morning, and even if we can't identify people by name and we don't know people, and let's expand it to Wheaton, the western suburbs, Chicagoland, the entire world. Ultimately, we're bound together as brothers and sisters with all believers everywhere. Think about the responsibilities that that brings upon us. We've been presented with a number of those by Bruce Wilson this morning, haven't we? Why should I serve? Why should I give to people in other parts of the world? Because we're family, and we've got the obligation to support each other as family, to love each other as family, to care for each other as family. As we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper and we think about the body of Christ, remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that talks about the Supper of the Lord, in which Paul reminds us that we not only have before us the symbols of Christ's own body given for each of us, we also sit within the body of Christ, the fellowship of the family of God, with all of the responsibilities and obligations that flow from that. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you that you have, by faith, knitted us together into a new transcendent family. We look around this room and we are so thankful for brothers and sisters that we can rejoice with and worship with, learn from, receive comfort from, and in turn, Father, remind us of the way in which we can serve and help and love each other. May you be pleased as you look at College Church, because you see not just a collection of individuals, but an organism, the true example of the body of Christ. For his sake we pray. Amen.